Well, good afternoon, and welcome once again. Along with Neil's welcome, let me welcome you to our Wednesday at First. And this is the last in a series of, I don't remember how many we've done, a dozen or more, of animals that are referred to in the Bible. And today, the dragon. Now let's read together from Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Well, that's a fascinating and apocalyptic picture that John gives us, and we'll talk about that in a minute and try and explain what it is that John is describing for us here in terms of this great red dragon. Now, do you believe in dragons? Do you believe in dragons? dragons have been part of folklore for a very, very long time. Some of you might be familiar, of course, with the Narnia Chronicles, C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles, and the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, in which a character, a young boy by the name of Eustace, is turned into a dragon for a while, comes back better than he was before he was turned into a dragon. It's a very important image in C.S. Lewis's fantasy Chronicles of Narnia. They have, as I say, dragons being a part of ancient cultures, Greek culture, the Sumerian culture. In Job, the book of Job, chapter 41, there is a description given of a character by the name of Leviathan, a sea creature. One who is reminiscent of a dragon. There's reference to his coat of armor and flames streaming from its mouth, and its breath sets coal ablaze. Sounds like a dragon, doesn't it? Dragons form part of some popular TV dramas which you probably shouldn't be watching. But I'm told. All of us are perhaps familiar with Tolkien's The Hobbit trilogy. And there's a dragon in it by the name of Smaug. Smaug the dragon, who loves gold. Dragons love gold. Those of you who know your English history, this is almost obscene for me to be saying this on St. Andrew's Day. This is St. Andrew's Day. Happy St. Andrew's Day, those of you with Scottish roots. And but we're across the border now with what the Scottish folk would call the Sassenachs, the English. And the patron saint of England is St. George. And you will remember, perhaps, the famous narrative of St. George and the dragon, part of English folklore. George was a Roman soldier, probably around the 3rd century, involved, so the mythology has it, involved in a campaign in what we would now call Libya, and a town, I think, by the name of Cyrene, in which, according to the folklore, the Roman soldier George had become a Christian, and he fought a dragon and offered to kill the dragon so long as the entire population of Cyrene, 15,000 or so, plus the king, would convert to Christianity. Of course, that's all politically incorrect today, of course, and English folk don't tell this part of the story, but St. George and the dragon, St. George has become a symbol of chivalry and a military bravery and courage and so on, and that's St. George and the dragon. Well, how many of you recognize this? Who does not recognize this? You may leave now. Security? This is the Welsh flag. And it has a dragon on it. You may notice that none of this appears in the Union Jack, which is supposed to be the flag representing England, Scotland, Wales, and Northern Ireland. And there is no dragon in the Union Jack. This is a dragon that arises in probably the most famous book of mythological tales written in the Welsh language from around, I think, the 7th or 8th century, called the Mabinogion, It was a book that everyone in Wales has to read that in primary school. It's a book of fantasy tales, but it includes a great red dragon, which has become now the symbol of Wales. A dragon, Welsh dragon. Well, up until this point, all of the animals that we've been considering together have been real animals, animals that you may likely have seen or could see. A dragon, perhaps not, although there are creatures that we call dragons, like the Komodo dragon, and there are butterfly dragons, and there are all kinds of weird creatures that are dragon-like, but the creature here described in Revelation 12 is, of course, part of John's apocalyptic description of world history, and therefore there is almost if I use the word fantasy, I don't mean fantasy in the sense that Revelation 12 isn't true. I'm just saying that Revelation 12 is a different kind of language. It's not history. It's not poetry. It's not proverb. It's not law. It's not a letter. It's apocalyptic, and John uses all kinds of symbols and numbers and colors and so on as descriptive elements to tell a tale. And the tale, at least on one level, is a fairly easy one to understand, and on another level, it's a very complicated one to understand. On the easy level, there's a dragon, there's a woman, she's about to give birth to a child, the dragon is trying to destroy the child, and it's not rocket science for us to say, well, that's obviously a picture of Jesus. It's Eve in Genesis 3, now become Mary, giving birth to the promised seed. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3 that the promise was that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Follow with me, don't go to sleep just yet. Remember, the serpent in the Garden of Eden has now, the slithering, talking snake in the Garden of Eden has now grown up to be a great fire-breathing dragon. But it's the same creature. It's the same entity. And the great red dragon here is Satan, and the woman giving birth to the child that Satan is trying to devour is Mary giving birth to Jesus. And Satan is trying to devour Jesus, trying to undo the promise, the gospel promise of Genesis 3:15. You know, sometimes you tell a story in pictures. There are some of us who prefer stories with colored pictures. If truth be told, I rather like reading books to my grandchildren with pictures in them. I don't get to do that very often. And there's a guilt-free zone that comes to play when my daughter says, "Oh, will you put them to bed?" And they're reading through the Narnia Chronicles. So whenever and sometimes I can do this on FaceTime, which is kind of neat. And I read to them a bedtime story that includes pictures, but it also includes. We do read the Bible and we do say our prayers, right? And then after that, they get a story, right? So there's we do read the Bible. Let's make that clear. And we do pray with the grandchildren. We want to make that clear too. But they also like to read stories. And currently, they're reading the Narnia Chronicles. So it's about dragons, Eustace and the dragon in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. So let me say three things about this passage in Revelation 12. First of all, there exists an implacable enemy throughout all of history, and he is set on the destruction of the kingdom of God. There exists an implacable enemy, and he is set on the destruction of the kingdom of God. That's what the dragon, the great red dragon in Revelation 12, that's what he represents. He represents Satan. He represents the one whom Jesus spoke of in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16 when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, he is building his church in enemy-occupied territory, right up against the gates of hell. He is telling his disciples that the progress of the kingdom of God is a progress that must take place in the face of opposition and enmity. The enmity of the ancient serpent in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, who came and tempted Adam and Eve, a talking snake. And Satan, at least this is my understanding of it, if you have problems with animals who talk, well, that's a whole other problem for another time. If God could make Balaam's ass to talk, then there's no problem making a snake to talk. It's not that difficult to imagine. And those of you who've watched Jungle Book, or the remake of Jungle Book in the last year or so, I've seen it on an aeroplane at least three times. And it's well done. It's beautifully done. So it's not hard to imagine an animal talking. It would be kind of fun. I often wonder what my dog is actually saying to me when drool is coming down when I'm eating. I try to imagine what he's saying. One of these days he's going to actually say something, and I'm going to jump out of my skin. A dragon. Now, not a slithering snake on the ground, but a fire-breathing dragon. And there's a sense in which this picture, and it is a picture, it's a colored picture that John is giving you in Revelation chapter 12. And there's a sense in which it's depicting the entire span of history from the Garden of Eden all the way to the birth narrative of Jesus and the Christmas story that we're about to enter into in our Advent season, of Mary being great with child, and someone is trying to devour the man-child that she'll give birth to. And we're familiar enough with how probably wasn't a baby Jesus, and experts now say that Jesus may have been as much as 2 years old when they fled into Egypt to escape the Herodian assault and the Herodian pogrom on the little infants in Bethlehem. But you see how that narrative of opposition and hatred by the devil is now, as it were, being brought to a sense of culmination, a crisis point in the very birth of the Lord Jesus. Now, I know the passage in Revelation 12 in verse 6 uses, she flees into the desert for 1260 days, and later in the passage we read of time and times, plural, so 1 plus 2 is 3, and half a time, that's 3.5, 1260 days is 3.5 years. Right, he's playing with numbers here. So sometimes it's 1260 days, sometimes it's 3.5 years, sometimes it's time and times and half a time. And there are allusions here, we haven't time to go into it today, but there are allusions here to the second half of the book of Daniel that also refers to time and times and half a time and so on. What is this all about? And there are two basic opinions, and there are those who want to say this is an event somewhere at the end of history when there'll be a great tribulation, and Jesus will come again literally to the earth, and this tribulation will take place either before Jesus comes, or it might take place after Jesus comes, and there are pre-tribulationists and there are post-tribulationists, and this is not an interpretation that I hold to, but that might be an interpretation that you hold to. I rather think that what is being depicted here in picture language is that Jesus, remember the story, Jesus, the child that is born of the woman, Satan doesn't, the great red dragon doesn't devour the child, and the mother escapes. He's caught up unto God, and the woman escapes into the wilderness for 1260 days. And I think that's a reference to the entire inter-adventual age, the entire age from the time of Jesus' resurrection and ascension all the way through, including now, today, and all the way through to the second coming. It's a depiction in colored language and pictures and numbers and symbols, but at the heart of it lies this very basic principle that there exists an implacable enemy who, having failed to devour the child, attempts to devour the child's mother, Mary, and those of her progeny, namely the Church of Jesus Christ. And he is implacably opposed to the establishment of the kingdom of God. Well, let's back away from the complexity of Revelation and just think about that for a minute, because the Bible is full of warnings. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. The great red dragon exists. Satan exists. Evil exists. You know, that's one of the problems with our contemporary culture, with the relativizing of morality. Nothing is right or wrong. It's just your opinion versus my opinion. And so in late modernity or post-modernity, there is no basis in the morality of our culture to identify what is evil. You remember the trouble a former president got into when he referred to the axis of evil. Remember all of that? And the brouhaha that emerged as a consequence of that was a reflection of the mess that postmodernity has brought upon us, because we are unable anymore as a society to define what is good and to define what is evil. Everything is relative. But in the Bible, there is evil and there is good. And evil is identified and personified with Satan. The serpent in the garden, the great red dragon, whose intent and sole purpose is to destroy that which is good and to destroy that which is Christ's. And if he can't destroy Christ, he will attempt to destroy Christ's people. So what's the first point? You've forgotten it already? What's the first point? That there exists evil in the world. And that evil is personified in the great red dragon, is personified in Satan, and his intent is to destroy the kingdom of God. Now, there's a second thing here. That there is a conflict between Christ and Satan, in which Christ is victorious. Right, you can get caught up in all the weeds of Revelation 12, but let's get the big picture. And the big picture is there is a conflict between Satan and Christ is victorious. He is caught up into heaven. He escapes to Egypt and escapes the satanic brutality of Herod in killing the infant boys in Bethlehem, the massacre. I'm sure, you know, Satan isn't omniscient. He's clever. He's described in Genesis 3 that the serpent was more shrewd than any other creature God had made. It was that shrewdness, I think, that Satan employed in tempting Adam and Eve. But you must surely think that when Jesus died, Satan must have thought in some way that he had gotten the victory. That Jesus had died, that when his heart stopped beating, when he was dead, when he was a corpse hanging on a cross, you must surely think that Satan, the great red dragon of Revelation 12, must have thought, at least for an instant, that he had actually won, that he'd actually been victorious. Except that on that Sunday morning, the stone had been rolled away and Jesus walked out of that tomb and would ascend to the right hand of God. He was caught up into heaven because the hand of his heavenly Father was upon him. You can't keep a good man down. And Jesus was a good man. He was a perfect man. He was a sinless man. He was the God man. You notice we're told in verses 7 through 12, and there's a description now of a battle between Michael and the angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. And he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent. And it's a little glimpse into a battle that has taken place in heaven. Where did Satan come from? Where did he come from? Well, he was an angel. He was one of God's created creatures. I can't answer the question as to the origin of sin itself, the origin of evil. But evil came into being, and it affected heaven itself. And Satan and his angels were cast down. There's a conflict between Satan and Jesus ever since. But Jesus is victorious. The cross is the great turning point in this battle between good and evil. The resurrection is the great turning point, the vindication of the supremacy of Jesus in this battle against good and evil. You know, when I first heard it, I thought it was terribly simplistic. And then ever since, I've thought this is probably the best answer that you can ever give as to what the book of Revelation is about. That Jesus wins. That's what it's about. That Jesus wins. It's about the victory of King Jesus. It's about the victory of the promise of God in the gospel to save a people for himself and snatch them from the clutches of this great red dragon. That Christ is victorious. That he will that he has conquered. Look at verse 11. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto death. Jesus and those for whom he died, Jesus and his church, Jesus and his own, victorious. But there's a third thing here. And you see it in verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. And the serpent, well, there's language now that's reminiscent of the Exodus. Water is coming out of his mouth and he's trying to drown the people of God, but the earth opens and swallows up the water, and reminiscent, I think, of the imagery of the deliverance of the people of God in the Exodus, that they pass through on dry ground, but the water devours the Egyptians. He still pursues, you see. He can't get Jesus, but he can get you. So that's why Jesus warned Peter. Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. What's the source of our hope? What's the source of our confidence? What's the source of our assurance? We are buffeted about by Satan. You're a fool if you don't think that and know that. We are given exhortations in the New Testament, in Ephesians 6, for example, to put on the whole armor of God, because we're in a battle. Every day we're in a battle. A battle of ideas, a battle of our emotions, a battle of will, a battle of determination. We're in a battle. It's a war zone. And the moment you rest on your laurels, the moment you think that you're not in a battle, is probably the moment when you're losing that battle. Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. But Jesus says, I have prayed for you. And that's the confidence. The chapters go on. The next chapter talks about two other beasts, a beast of the sea and the beast of the land. And these are secular and religious idolatry, part of the ammunition that Satan employs. But you have to go all the way to Revelation chapter 20 when Satan will be cast into the bottomless pit forever. And then in those closing two chapters, 21 and 22, the description of the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and new earth in which God's people will dwell. So the third point is a very simple one, again, that Satan, though he is a defeated foe, is still angry. And like that era between D-Day and victory in Japan Day, a year later, some of the most severe battles of the entire war were fought in that period when Europe had ceased to wage war. And It is true still. The victory was won at Calvary. The victory was won at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Satan is still angry. Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. And that's our certainty, that's our hope, that's our confidence, that's our assurance today. That when we are in union and communion with the Lord Jesus, We can look Satan in the face and say, Jesus has died and Jesus has risen, and you have nothing to do with me anymore. You know, you need to do that sometimes. Luther thought that Satan knocked on his door frequently, and he would throw ink pots at the door. Apparently the back of his door was covered in ink because he kept throwing ink pots at the door. And he would say, Martin Luther doesn't live here anymore. A man in Christ lives here now. That was his answer to Satan. Well, a great red dragon, but a defeated foe through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great thing it is to believe on the Lord Jesus and to know with absolute certainty that the forces of darkness, and they are brutal forces of darkness, that ultimately they cannot touch us, and we are safe and secure in the embrace of the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you. Thank you for these basic, simple gospel truths, and thank you that the great red dragon, Satan himself, the accuser of the brethren, as he is called here, will ultimately be cast into the bottomless pit, never to be let out again. Now go with us, we pray, this afternoon. Help us to walk in your ways, to fear your name. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.